We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to do it week after week, but we'll hit it from at different times. So we're going to move on to another section of the Sermon on the Mount today. You know, for all of us, we've all been to weddings, and some of the weddings we've been to have been quite lavish. They've spent thousands and thousands of dollars on that wedding. Vows are said, and then we're all amazed that in a very short period of time, the marriage falls apart. Why, I don't know, but it's sad when that does happen. And as you think about that and the vows that were said there and the lifelong commitment and love is spoken of, we might ask, do the vows that the bride and groom take mean anything? And because they are something that's very important. And as the marriage begins to fall apart and people don't live up to the wedding vows, what takes place? What follows usually is divorce. And sadly, there's not a person in this room that has not had a divorce touch their lives in some way. And some of us have gone through the trauma of divorce. And you know from personal experience that why God hates divorce. You know why God tells us that. There was a time in America when divorce was frowned upon. It's hard to believe there was such a time because, you know, we live in the present and we sometimes, maybe we weren't even around when that was the case. It was a rare thing and always had the hint of scandal attached. And many times the only people that could afford to get divorced were the rich and the famous, the people living in Hollywood and living a different lifestyle and having a lot more money than any of us had. And it seemed like they got divorced regularly. And back in that time, if you were a politician, if you were to get a divorce, you could forget being elected. Now it really doesn't matter. In our time, divorce is quite common and it has very little stigma attached to it. You're divorced, so what? Nobody bats an eye, and interestingly, those calling themselves Christian don't stay together with their mates any longer than the rest of the world. It's about a 50% divorce rate, and those that are Christians get divorced at about the same rate. We've come to accept divorce, and it's all too common. When the wedding vows are made, where the people stand there saying the vows, but they're also thinking in the back of their minds, well, if this doesn't work out, I'll just get a divorce. And Christ, in laying out the standards of the culture of the kingdom of God, addresses the subject of marriage and divorce. He tells us what his view of it is, and it's something for us to understand since it is foundational. So what we're going to look at today are two verses in particular, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. So this will be Sermon on the Mount, part 7, marriage and divorce. And my purpose here is to look at what Christ has to say about the subject. And by looking at what Christ has to say in his word, we can learn how God feels about marriage and divorce. And the purpose here is not to make anybody feel bad or any of that kind of thing. It's just to look at what Christ's standard is. It's going to be the standard of God's coming kingdom. And by Christ addressing this subject early on in his talk about the qualities of the kingdom of God, he's making an important point. He's telling all of those who follow him that marriage is important. And to enter into the marriage covenant is not to be taken lightly. In fact, marriage is foundational to a society. And when marriages begin to break down in large number, then your society will begin to break down. Marriage, a bond between a man and a woman, is foundational to a society. And it will be foundational to the kingdom of God. Before getting into what Christ says about marriage and divorce, I would like to consider what has come before. And there are things that we've already looked at, but I think it's interesting as you go back and look at them and think about them in light of Christ's statement about marriage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Christ has talked about the fact that the qualities of his people must, the righteousness of his people must exceed that of the Pharisees. And so that's a very high standard. And what he's looking at when he talks about that righteousness is it's a righteousness which is from the heart. He's talking about their heart, their condition internally, not externally. He then begins to discuss not just the external condition of his disciples, but their internal condition, the state of their heart, because then he talks about the subject of hatred and murder. And he said that hatred and murder, the actual act of murdering somebody, begins in the heart. And hatred for a Christian is unacceptable. But as you think about hatred, as it ties in with divorce, think about this. How many people that you know that have been divorced that hate their former spouse? They hate them. They just can't stand them. And that's all too common. It's all too common for people in the relationship to at least detest each other, and many times they often hate each other. In fact, the level of hatred carries over into how they deal with the children, where the children become a pawn, and you're willing to manipulate the children to hate one spouse or the other. I know about this from my brother's own personal experience, and the situation that took place in his divorce and the problems he's had with his children. They're grown, but there is no contact, there is no relationship, and that's a sad thing. Christ tells us that this approach is not the approach that he wants from his people. We can't hate those who have betrayed us, neglected us, or mistreated us. We have to recognize the problem, but we don't hate them. And as we will see, Jesus Christ points us to forgiveness and praying for our enemies. And that's a hard thing to do, so I'm not saying that's easy, but that's the point that God wants us to reach. It would seem Christ is telling us not to allow our relationships to deteriorate to the point where we detest somebody, or they detest us, or we hate them, or they hate us. We don't want to get to that point. Christ has also, as we looked at, addressed the subject of adultery. In Matthew 5, verse 28, he stated, "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And that works for men as well as women. Unfortunately, there's a lot of looking with lust going on, which leads to the breakup of a marriage. Marriages break up every day because of pornography or strip clubs, which have become so commonplace that they're just part of a regular business meeting or a regular business or convention. It's not even thought of a second time. And we have prostitution, which has become more acceptable. And you have TV shows on today that don't see any big problem with it. It's all fun. And as you look at the news right today, you'll find that there's a major scandal involving the president's Secret Service team and the armed forces. And this is a quote from the Washington Post from April 17th. "Investigators have determined that as many as 20 U.S. service, Secret Service and military personnel might have been involved in the hotel misconduct in Cartagena, Colombia. As the scandal that erupted during President Obama's trip to the country last week put high-level officials on the defensive. A preliminary investigation by the Defense Department, which included a review of video from the hotel security cameras, found that 9 military personnel were possibly involved in the carousing at the center of the probe." And so all of these individuals are in jeopardy of losing their jobs, being dismissed, and like my wife has said, somebody told her that when you sin, there's a ripple effect. You throw that pebble in the pond and it all ripples out. It's not just one thing, and it goes on and it may last a long time. And it's a very sad outcome. And for a number of these individuals, the outcome is probably going to be divorce. So Christ is telling us, don't allow sexual immorality to undermine your future marriage. That's what he tells us in the seventh commandment. And don't allow it to undermine your present relationship. So with these first two points of righteousness covered, it's interesting that Christ then goes on to speak of marriage. And he does so because it's a progression. They all tie together. So let's go look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. So what Christ is doing here, is, as we've talked about, is laying out what the standards of his coming kingdom are. The standards of that are to be found in his people, his disciples. And he says in verse 31, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So he lays it all out there for us. And these two verses are not the sum total of Christ's teaching on marriage and divorce, but an abbreviated summary of what Christ's teaching is. Christ also discussed this in Matthew chapter 19. So if you'd turn over there. And really it's best to put these two sections of Scripture together, Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, because Matthew 19 especially is a further elaboration on the subject and helps to fill in some gaps that we would have if we just looked at Matthew chapter 5. So here in chapter 19, let's begin in verse 3. "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him." So they're putting him to the test at this point. And saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Is it lawful to divorce for just any reason? "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And then in verse 7, "They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' And he said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so.'" From the beginning, it was not so. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." They looked at this and they said, this is such a high standard, we can never meet this, it's better not to marry. So that's carnal nature talking there. But let's evaluate what's being said here by Jesus Christ and seek to better understand. Christ in his time was asked to address a controversy between two rabbinic schools in regard to marriage and divorce. One of the schools was the school of Shammai, and the other school was the school of Hillel. The school of Shammai took a more rigorous view of the scriptures that discuss marriage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. They took a more rigorous view. And there it's in Deuteronomy 24, it speaks of something unseemly or indecent found in a wife. These were seen to be as grave matrimonial offenses. And because they were grave, then there was a justification for divorce. But they would be rare and they would be serious. However, the school of Hillel took a very lax view of divorce. He interpreted the same verses to mean you could divorce for any cause whatsoever. Hillel, arguing that the ground for divorce was something unseemly, interpreted in the widest possible way. So if your wife burned your breakfast, you could write out that bill of divorcement, that's it, you're gone. Marriage is over. Or if you lost interest because she was pretty plain looking and you'd found a better looking model, you just give her a bill of divorcement and go on your way. A very lax view. So which do you think was more popular in society? Everybody's going to go with Hillel, probably. Yes, I like that. That's the easy way out. It's certainly going to appeal to human nature, that's for sure. So the Pharisees seem to have been attracted by Rabbi Hillel's lax interpretation. And this explains the phrasing of the question to Christ Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That's why they asked him the question. They wanted to know which side Jesus was on. Was he on Shammai's side, the more rigorous side, or was he on Hillel's side, the more lax side? So Christ gives an answer. And we can divide his answer into three parts. And the first part of that is the Pharisees were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. So what's their approach? Their approach is, what's the loophole? If I don't like it, how can I get out of this? They were looking for a loophole. And that wasn't his perspective. Jesus was saying, I support the institution of marriage. He was upholding the institution of marriage. So they're coming at it from two different perspectives. So the Pharisees sought to get Christ to express his opinion about the legitimate grounds for divorce. For what cause might a man divorce his wife? For one cause? For several causes? Or any cause? And Christ declined to address their question. He instead offered a question about their reading of the Scripture. So he says, let's go back to God's Word and let's see what God's Word says about this subject. Let's go back there and find the answer. So he didn't reply to an answer to their question directly. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2. He's taking them back to Genesis, and let's see what's said in Genesis, because it tells us quite a bit there about the institution of marriage. Whenever we do a marriage in the church, we always go back to this section of Scripture and quote from it. Genesis chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. It is a good thing for men and women to dwell together in a marital relationship. It is good for them, and not only is that something that you find in the Scriptures, but you also find that scientifically proven. Men live longer and are healthier if they're married. Because you know what? Most of the men would be dying out because they would never go to the doctor. They would never take care of themselves like their wives try to get them to do. How many of us would eat salads if our wives weren't there with us? Probably not many. So anyway, our wives are concerned for us, and they're usually the ones who make doctor's appointments. That's how it is. That's the way it's in my house, so I just don't want to go. But you need to go to the doctor. You need to get this checked out. And she makes an appointment, and I'm there, and the doctor is giving me the bad news. You got to change. You got to straighten up and fly right. But anyway, wives do help us greatly, and it works the other way. There's a benefit to both parties. So God noted that it's not good that man should live alone, should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. I'm going to make a helper that's going to complement him. They're going to fit together like hand and glove. When they work together properly, it's going to be like hand and glove, and they're going to help each other and help each other be more than they could be individually. He goes on to say here, then, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. So he created them male and female, and so they paraded in front of him, and he named them all. And he could see that each of them had a mate. And God was doing this for a purpose. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the birds of the air and everything. And he saw in his own case, he came to the conclusion, I don't have a helper who is comparable to me. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And he did this for a purpose, in order to make a point with Adam, and that point is made in what is said next by Adam. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. The woman that you created is basically, she's bone of my bones, she's mine, and for me to do any damage to her is to inflict damage upon myself. and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, so he grows up in a household, a mom and a dad, and shall be joined to his wife. He shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Two individuals are to come together and become one flesh, to form a household. And you notice he didn't make two men, and he didn't make two women to form a household. He tells us very specifically what marriage is. It is a relationship between a man and a woman. And they are joined together, and they are to become one. One in spirit, one in flesh. In verse 25, and they were both naked. They were both naked, and they weren't old and flabby. They looked pretty good. They were right off the assembly line, and it probably looked pretty good, and they were attracted to each other. And it's telling us that they entered into the relationship, and sex was a part of it, a right sexual relationship. Yeah, the man and the woman, and they were not ashamed. So it was in the context of that relationship that they joined together. So here we see the institution of marriage, by which a man leaves his father and mother. It says cleave in the King James Version, and the two became one. And what's the implication of all of that? The implication is that marriage is exclusive between one man and one woman. And marriage is permanent. It is to be permanent, to as it explained by cleaving or joining to his wife. Now, Christ specifically hones in on these two elements of marriage for his comments. He says, first, they are no longer two but one flesh. And second, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So marriage, according to Christ's reference to its origins, is a divine institution. An institution by which God makes permanently one, two people. Now, two people who decisively and publicly leave their parents to form a new unit in society. And then they become one flesh. So what Christ does here is he's asked this question about divorce. He points them to the Scriptures. Let's go back to what the Scriptures tell you. And so he's showing them the standard that God established at the creation. Then the second part that we can divide Christ's response into is the Pharisees called Moses' provision for divorce a command. A command. Jesus called it a concession to the hardness of their heart. The Pharisees' response to Christ's elaboration on the origin of marriage is to its permanence. They said, well, then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? He commanded that. And it's similar to the scribal teaching quoted in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Where it says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So both of these quotes are kind of a garbled version of what Moses actually said, which is kind of typical of the Pharisees and the way they interpreted the Scriptures. They laid emphasis on the giving of a divorce certificate. It was legal. It was legal. And if this were as if this were the most important thing. You know, from God's perspective, just because it's legal does not mean it's biblical or Christian. You know, we can do certain things which may be legal from the world's perspective, but we would have a problem with as Christians. So we have to always look at it from the Christian perspective, not whether it's legal from the world's perspective. So this was not the most important thing. And then they referred to the certificate and divorce as commands of Moses. Now, were they commands of Moses? Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, because this is what they base their conclusions on, and see what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. So I think as we look at this, we look at this as the uncleanness or the indecency would be something serious. It wouldn't be something minor. It wouldn't be failure to make something, you know, burn the eggs or the toast or whatever it may be. It's something that is serious. And he goes on, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. So if the marriage situation was such, then that was the process that was followed. But it would be something that would be rare and would be serious. Verse 2, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. So she's given a certificate of divorce and she becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So God did not want people to be divorcing and remarrying and all of the confusion that comes with all of that. And so as you look at what is said here, the four paragraphs are basically a series of conditional phrases. For instance, you might say it this way: after a man marries a wife, if he finds some indecency in her. If. So if he finds some indecency, he doesn't make something up, but if there's a real problem. And if he gives her a divorce certificate and divorces her and she leaves. That is, if he does that. And if she marries again, and if her second husband gives her a divorce certificate and divorces her, or if her second husband dies, then her first husband who divorced is forbidden to remarry her. It's all if, it's all conditional, if these conditions are met. So why is the prohibition, why is it an abomination in God's sight? I'm not sure. I think God did not want things to become so loose that people would be divorcing and don't give it a second thought. It also might be if her indecency so defiled her as to be sufficient ground for divorce, it was also a sufficient reason not to take her back. If it was bad enough for you to divorce her, then you shouldn't. It should be bad enough not to take her back. It may also have been intended to warn a husband about a hasty decision, because once you made that decision to divorce her, there was no going back. Don't do this lightly. Or it might have been to avoid a wife being exploited. You know, she's divorced and comes back, and it's a hard situation for her. The thrust here is to prohibit the remarriage of one's divorced partner. And this prohibition is the only command in the whole passage. No command to a husband to divorce his wife, nor even encouragement to do so. All we find is a reference to certain necessary procedures if a divorce takes place. And what we can see here at the best is a reluctant permission and a current practice that's tolerated. So how then did Jesus respond to the Pharisees' question about the regulation of Moses? Why did he allow them a bill of divorcement? Was it what he wanted? Is what he established at the creation? No, it was because of the hardness of their heart. As he says, he refers back there in Matthew 19, but from the beginning it was not so. If you go back to Genesis, that's not the way it was. That was never my intention in marital relationships. So even that concession, that divine concession, was in principle something God allowed because of the hardness of man's heart. So let's look at the third way that Jesus answered the Pharisees in their question. The Pharisees regarded divorce lightly, and Jesus took it so seriously that with only one exception, he called all marriage after divorce adultery. So this is the conclusion of the debate with the Pharisees. and it's recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, the two statements, the one in Matthew 5, verse 32, and the one in Matthew chapter 19, verse 19, are very similar. They're very similar statements. Matthew 5, verse 32 says, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." In Matthew 19, verse 9 says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So from looking at what Christ says, it seems clear that those who divorced remarried. And his only explanation of the words, or you know, the only exception is for committing adultery or sexual immorality. So Christ's conclusion is that to divorce one's partner and marry another, or to marry a divorced person, is to enter into adultery if there's no sufficient ground. So the person who secures a divorce in the eyes of human law is still, in the eyes of God, married to his first partner. Now, all of you are saying, "Well, wait a minute. I've been divorced, so where does that place me?" What we're looking at is the ideal here. And just like we sin and we fall short of God's glory and we recognize I shouldn't have done this, then we repent and say, you know, I know better now. And as we go forward, we seek to live by God's instruction here. There's one exception, that is sexual immorality. And God also elaborated more on this particular subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we'll read here shortly, because there are more grounds than just the sexual immorality. That is the chief ground, but there's also another ground, which is found in 1 Corinthians 7, which speaks of not being pleased to dwell. So what did Christ teach? We might paraphrase it this way. Christ said, "You have heard of the appeal of the Jewish teachers to Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the interest of endorsing a policy which permits husbands freely at their own pleasure to divorce their wives, simply giving them a bill of divorcement. But I, Jesus, say to you, such irresponsible behavior on the part of a husband will lead him and his wife and their second partners into unions which are not marriage but adultery. To this principle there is one exception, the only situation in which divorce and remarriage are possible without breaking the seventh commandment is sexual immorality." Now, as I said, there's further elaboration on this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm not by any means here trying to explain all of the every facet of divorce and remarriage. I'm trying to just elaborate on the standards that God set, which is a very high standard here, and divorce is not to be done lightly. 1 Corinthians 7. So Paul here is talking to the church, and the condition that the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 7 was a period of great distress. They were having a lot of challenges there at that particular time. That's why he tells them it's better not to marry at that particular point, because of the problems that were taking place in the church there. Let's go to chapter 7 and begin in verse 10. So he's talked to the widows here. And in verse 8, he says, "Now I say to the unmarried," those not married yet, "and to the widows." So he's addressing them. And then he's going to be talking to a different group here, as we'll see. He says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." So the standard is going back to the book of Genesis to remain in the marriage, to remain marriage, there are high standards here, so don't depart from your husband. "But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife," so the standard is the same for both the husband and the wife. "But to the rest," who are the rest? You've talked to the widows, you've talked to the married. These people, the rest, have to be those who are divorced. He says, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So the situation is, if you have a spouse who is not converted, they are not a part of the church, but they're willing to make the marriage work, then you should stay in the marriage and do your best to make it work. It works that way for a husband and for a wife. He says in verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. So if you're married to an unbeliever, your husband or your wife is sanctified by your being faithful in the church. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. They're in a different category than just being in the world. They have been set apart for God, and they have access to God and can come to God. He says in verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. So if that person who is not a part of the church says, you know what, I'm not going to remain in the marriage, and they choose to depart, and you've done your best to try to make it work, and they still want to go, then he addresses that. Let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So we try to make it work. We do everything we can to make it work, but sometimes there are situations that don't allow us to remain in the marriage. And you know, when it talks about pleased to dwell, you have situations where people, you know, a spouse will tell the other spouse, well, I love you. But there's verbal abuse, physical abuse, all sorts of things going on that make it unacceptable and impossible for you to stay in that situation. Now, if you choose to stay in that situation, that's your choice. But if those kinds of things are going on, he's obviously not pleased to dwell, and you would have grounds for separating in the marriage. Hopefully you can work the situation out, is what Christ says. Try to make it work, but sometimes things just don't work. The permission of Jesus to divorce under limited circumstance must still be seen for what it is, as an accommodation to the hardness of human hearts. You know, marriage is a wonderful thing, but you know, marriage is also tough. If you've been married, you know there are times when your spouse has said, phew, maybe we shouldn't stay together. It goes through your head. For all of us, it's tough. But you know, you get through it, and you get through the hard times and the rocky times, and you seek to make it work. That's what God wants us to do. But there are situations where it won't work. And, you know, the hardness of human heart, or the human heart, is what makes it not work. That's what undermines the marriage. And you can't change anybody's human heart. You may be trying your best, but you can't change them. Can't do it. They have to change themselves and make it work. And the accommodation must be seen in the context of the Bible promoting reconciliation in a damaged marital relationship. Try to be reconciled. And whose example can we look to? Think about God. God, the one we know as Jesus Christ, was married to Israel. And Israel repeatedly betrayed him. Repeatedly. Over and over again they betrayed him, and God sought to reconcile. And God definitely went above and beyond. Let's look at a few scriptures in Jeremiah which point this out. Jeremiah chapter 2. And you know, as you think about the type, what's going to take place after Christ's return? There's going to be a great wedding supper. And the church is going to be married to Christ. And that, how long is that marriage going to be last? How long is it going to last? It's going to last forever. And thankfully, we will be spirit. We won't begin to be ugly or fall apart or any of that kind of thing. He's going to be with us forever in a relationship that will never end. Jeremiah chapter 2, this was a problem, and he's looking at Israel. And let's begin in verse 2. Jeremiah is told, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. That they entered into that relationship, that relationship that was young and all the enthusiasm of a young relationship. And Verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord. The first fruits of his increase was the beginnings of that marital relationship. But unfortunately, Israel was not true. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, they say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me. God says, I'll take you back. He's willing to reconcile with them. And one final scripture from Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. It says, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. Return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. God went through a lot. God was willing to reconcile with them and try to heal the breach in the relationship. Let's go on to Hosea, Hosea chapter 2. It's interesting as you look at Hosea. Hosea was God had him go through having a wife who was a harlot and all of the problems that came with that in order that he would understand the lesson that he was trying to convey to Israel vividly. And it's interesting what is said here in Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. So he's talked about all the ways that Israel has been unfaithful. And then God takes a millennial perspective here, beginning in verse 14. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Ultimately, this nation that betrayed God, God is going to once again begin to work with her. God hasn't cast her off forever. You know, you would think with all the betrayal and all of the negative things that happened, God would say, that's enough of this. But no, God's going to work with her in the future and bring about a right relationship. Verse 15, I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there in the days of her youth and in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. So this has to be something that's going to take place in the future. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You know, as you look at what's said there, those are things that could apply to our marriages as well. So our focus should not be on the legitimacy of divorce, to focus on a way out, but where we should go is where Christ went and seek to focus upon the positive, namely on God's original institution of marriage as exclusive between one man and one woman, permanent, a lifetime of commitment. That's what God wants. Sadly, because of the hardness of the human heart, that's not always the case. Christ's approach pointed to the yoking of two people into a union which man must not break. To avoid breaking the union, it takes work. It takes nurturing, it takes love and forgiveness, and it takes each partner being a peacemaker where there is strife or discord. And I refer you back to the Beatitudes, and we're actually going to quote a Catholic writer here because what he said is actually pretty interesting in light of the Beatitudes. He said, for he that is meek, you know, if you are a Christian and you are meek, as we're told to be in the Beatitudes, and a peacemaker, and poor in spirit, and merciful, how shall he cast out his wife? He that is used to reconcile others. So you're working problems out between other people. You're being a peacemaker, helping to bring about reconciliation. He says, how shall he be at variance with her that is his own? You can help to bring reconciliation between two people outside your relationship, and you can't do it in your own. And sadly, I've seen that. I've seen, been in counseling situations where I've seen a husband and wife that their relationship has deteriorated so much that they can't see anything good in the other person. They've sat there right before, my wife and I, and you're, not a good word could be said. They were still married, but when you've reached that point where you can't say a good word about the other person, how can you reconcile? So it's a sad, sad situation. So God's approach to marriage can be summarized in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. We'll read those scriptures as our concluding scripture. Matthew 19, verse 4. So when you think about the subject of marriage, this is a good place to go and look at what Christ said. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" He made them male and female for a purpose. And a part of that purpose is that they could be joined together as one. And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So, as we look at this, we are shown a very high ideal that is the standard of God's kingdom. We who are married must take it to heart and seek to maintain our relationships, maintain healthy marriages. And those who are unmarried need to think about what is said here. You want to marry someone with whom you can enter into a lifetime relationship, a relationship that will last from the time you get married until you die and you grow old together and you go through all of life. That's what God's standard is. That's what God wants you to do. So do your best to choose carefully. Choose carefully. I think everybody tries to, but sometimes it's a difficult thing to do. But with that in mind, we can see that marriage is a standard that if we upheld that standard in marriage in this world, our world would be much different. It would be dramatically different just with that one foundational principle lived up to. As we live up to it, it will strengthen the church. And the thing we can look forward to is it will be the foundation of God's kingdom when Christ will rule. So we look forward to that time, and we do our part now to live up to the standard.